You can find this in the Church Bible on page 844. Last week, we looked at, if you will, the first kind of two-thirds of it. We're gonna pick up at verse 32 and go to verse 44. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. John chapter 11, beginning in verse 32. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, Where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, See how he loved him. But some of them said, Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. Jesus said, Take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, Unbind him and let him go. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he bless the reading and the preaching, and the congregation said, Amen. So last week, what I said is I wanted to look at this narrative through 3 points. That the first was the divine delay, then the sister's confession, and the fateful tomb. And tonight we are exploring the fateful tomb. But before we do, I want to just briefly go over the first 2 points. In Bible class this morning, I introduced the concept, the idea of the two natures of Christ, the hypostatic union. And this is one of the passages that led the church as a whole to examine how do the divine nature and the human nature work together. Because in the divine delay, the first point of this narrative, we see evidence of both the divine nature of Jesus and his human nature. We see the divine nature when Jesus declares Lazarus will not die. Then we see the divine nature as Jesus declares that Lazarus has died. And it sounds confusing at first if you don't understand that Jesus is the one orchestrating, so he can speak of Lazarus not dying because he knows full well what he is going to do. Here is the divine nature of Christ being revealed. You also see the human nature in the first part when John highlights that Jesus loved Lazarus. Within this narrative, the divine and human natures of Christ are in such a union that it is hard to distinguish one from another. And this led the church through Cyril to talk about the hypostatic union, a union that is so close that while the two natures are not confused and neither overpower the other, one nature, what one nature does is credited to the other and vice versa. It is a union that we have to recognize, but it is a union that does baffle our finite minds. Two natures working together in perfect union. In the sister's confession, I want to highlight again verse 28. Martha goes to Mary to state Jesus is calling her. Verse 28 reveals what should be the heart of any evangelistic or discipleship effort. Jesus calling others to himself. When you disciple another, you're not making them your disciple. You're not making them the disciples of the ARP. You are calling them to meet Jesus. When you do evangelism, whether in your home, with relatives, friends, or neighbors, you are simply calling the other to come and meet Jesus. Often this requires multiple attempts, but it will always require the tenderness that is expressed here. Think of how tender Jesus is to Martha and Mary, and how tender Martha is then to Mary. Martha is simply copying Christ. And in our approach to others, we must be this tender when we invite them to come and know Christ. Jesus is described within Scripture as one who will not break a bruised reed or put out a smoking flax. Jesus is the ultimate human, the perfect Israelite, the true man, and so he is to be the example to us in all things. So in our approach to the grieving, to the lost, to the confused, to the doubting, we must be as gentle as Christ is here. Yes, Jesus was blunt with hypocrites, but that bluntness never gives us an excuse to be like that to those who are in spiritual need. Every Christian has to have two voices. To the lost, grieving, doubting, their voice must imitate the gentle shepherd who seeks his lost sheep and comforts them with his presence. We must have a gentle voice to those lost and dying in their sins. To the wolves, we have to have the thundering voice of the protective shepherd guarding his flock. We must have two voices, because there will be two audiences. And beloved, we must never confuse the voice or the audience, or else we will cause great harm. As Christ is gentle here with those grieving, so we must be gentle. Martha, having been comforted by Jesus, is sent by Jesus to get Mary, so Jesus can comfort her. Mary coming to Jesus leads to the third act of this narrative, the fateful tomb. And this third act begins with a declaration that every English translation obscures, and they do it twice within this third act. And every modern commentator I read note it with misgiving. They don't understand why it is done. In your ESV, it simply states, greatly troubled. It seems, if you will allow me to speculate, that translators are hesitant to put in what the Greek says. Maybe they're concerned that we will misunderstand. But it's so key to understanding how Christ responds to death and how we should. One English translation has a footnote saying that in the Septuagint, it's translated as indignation. In the book of Acts, we translate the same word as agitation and rioting. In 1 Peter 3:14, we translate it as threat. The word is associated with anger. I was so confused about why English translations don't translate the word as it is that I actually looked at my theological dictionary, the purple books in there, to find out what does this word mean. And interestingly enough, its definition uses this passage to define it, and it defines it as this: anger. And this, of course, causes us to say, who is Jesus angry at? See, in this passage, Jesus isn't greatly moved, because you can be greatly moved in love. You can be greatly moved in joy, in peace. Jesus is angry. Some argue that he's angry at the excessive grief being displayed. I side with Calvin, who states that Jesus is much moved by their wills as if he had suffered with them himself. I love that. Calvin then goes on to state that what is displayed here is Jesus perfectly showing human passions. The two natures of Christ working together in this narrative in perfect harmony. Jesus is not being overcome by his passions, but is rightly showing perfect human emotion in the right context. Here is the Creator made flesh displaying for us the proper reaction to death. Sin, of course, leads to death. And this is not saying that Lazarus' personal sin has led to his death, but that through Adam's sin, death has entered the world. Jesus shows indignation, righteous anger towards our true enemy, death. Death is not a friend, and it is not a comfort. Death is not the natural way of things. Death is an intruder brought about by humanity's sin against our triune God. Jesus, knowing what he is about to do, shows first right passion towards death. Death and grief are not the way it is supposed to be. So Jesus rightly shows how those united to him should react to death. Jesus is angry towards humanity's enemy. The beauty of this story is not just in the resurrection that is coming, but in how the God-man, perfect in every way, reacts to death and grief surrounding it. Towards those grieving, he is full of compassion, but to death he is angry. It is the enemy humanity can never overcome on our own. There's a reason to mourn every death. There's a reason to hate death and be angry with it, because it is not the way God intended this world to be. And so we do well to note our Savior's response and respond in kind. Beloved, you can see the unease of all humanity at a funeral. Our society is so uneasy with death that it's now about a celebration of life. Now, I know some ministers use this passage to rail against such things. I'm not. I actually think celebrations of life reveal not an ignorance of death, but the uneasiness that is there in every culture. We are uncomfortable about death and dying, and yet it is a reality everyone must face, and we don't know how to deal with it. And so we are very superstitious about it, even in the church. I mean, we don't say the word death. We use euphemisms. And celebrating life is just the latest euphemism, because we cannot bring ourselves to acknowledge the power of our most dreaded enemy. Jesus here, beloved, is indignant over the power of death. And that power hasn't faded in the centuries that have passed. Everyone fears death. Think of this past week. As I wrote this, I didn't know about what the Barches were going to be doing this week. I was thinking about the three hockey players who are being mourned in Alberta. No one expects death. For some, it is absolutely a release from pain. But for the family that remains, there's always sorrow over the fact that that loved one will not be seen or heard again in this lifetime. And so Jesus, as our Creator, is rightly indignant about death. And so the Holy Spirit inspires John to use a deliberate Greek word so that we understand how our Savior views death. We saw his compassion in grief, and now we see his anger towards death, because that was not the way he created his world to be. And sandwich in between verses 33 and 38, where we hear of Jesus' indignation, is the shortest verse of the Bible, verse 35, Jesus wept. And you are not to separate Jesus' weeping from his indignation. Jesus wept over the power of sin and death. If you've ever created something that then develops a flaw, you can understand slightly what is happening here. He is the Creator who created all things very good, and sin ruined it and brought death. Now all his creation is marred. Death entered through disobedience. And through that disobedience, the relation between Creator and creature is ruined, and death is the constant reminder of that. You and I cannot imagine what it was like for our Creator to take on flesh and to be surrounded night and day, not merely by sin, but by death. From this portion of the narrative, three things should be observed and noted. First, emotions are not wrong. Christianity is not stoicism. Being self-controlled is a fruit of the Spirit, but it is never the absence of emotion. Self-control is controlling emotions so they glorify God. Jesus is not here out of control. Jesus is not sinning by weeping or by being indignant. He is revealing we are allowed to show sorrow over death. You are allowed to be sad over sin. God created us as emotional creatures, and therefore we must glorify God by using our emotions in a self-controlled way. To deny emotion based on this passage would actually be be sinning against our Creator. Emotions are not to control us, but it is never wrong to have emotions expressed properly for the glory of God. You are to express joy. You are to express sorrow. You are in the right circumstances to express anger. And as Christ demonstrates, at death is a proper time. Because you understand this is not the way it's supposed to be. Second, we are not to take death lightly. And let me give you a practical application of this. We are not to be entertained by death. Death is to remain our enemy. And any form of entertainment that makes light of death should be rejected by Christians. Any form of entertainment, books, movies, games, that delights in death should be rejected, because the object of the Christian is life. This is our focus. Guard yourself from being desensitized to death. Third, emotion will always create reaction in others. Some looked to Jesus' weeping as revealing his love. Others used it to challenge his authority. Don't be surprised when others react to emotions you show, and don't be surprised when others misinterpret your reaction. God made us to have emotions, and we are to use them to glorify God. Jesus, having revealed he is indignant, now comes to the tomb, and he commands the stone to be removed. And ever practical Martha objects. And again, our modern English translations let us down. And I'm telling you, all across, there are two who get it right and nail it: King James and the Geneva Bible, both before the 17th century. I don't know what happened after that. But we soften what is here. And because of that, we miss a proof of what happened. Martha literally says, "Lord, he already stinks." In modern English, we don't put "already" as the adverb, we change it to "might." He might. Or there will be an odor. In the Greek, her practicality is revealed in her words. He already stinks. Martha's objection to Jesus' command is not on what might be, but what is already there. To remove the stone will increase the stench of death. There's already an odor. I don't know if you've ever smelled death. From a distance, it's gross. And the closer you get, the stronger the smell, until you will begin to gag. Martha, by her words, is revealing the smell of death is already present at the tomb. To remove the stone will make it worse. Martha's statement reinforces the fact Lazarus is actually dead. And it reveals the challenge presented by Jesus' words. Will they trust their noses or his words? And it's a challenge given to everyone who reads this narrative. Will you trust the words of Jesus or simply rely on your senses? Martha and those around them, by simple observation, by their nose, know that Lazarus is dead. And Jesus is not denying that fact. He's not saying they're misinformed. He's not saying their sense of smell is broken. He's claiming he can resurrect the one that already stinks, because he's the resurrection and the life. And everyone who reads this narrative is confronted with the same challenge. Is life actually found in Jesus? And the Holy Spirit doesn't leave us in suspense, but gives us the answer through a fascinating scene. The crowd obeys. And then Jesus pauses to pray at the open tomb. I love that. And it makes me ponder. Did the smell already dissipate? Or did it vanish as he was praying? Or did it linger until he made those glorious words? When did the stench of death disappear? Because Martha has already told us he already stinks. Martha's speaking truth, or Martha's lying. You've only got two options. And if Martha's speaking the truth, then as the stone rolled away, that stench got worse. And Jesus pauses to pray. What a scene. As he prays, you have to understand, humanly speaking, he's in a no-win situation. If he's a charlatan, this is about to prove it. Jesus prays, thanking God that God hears him. And Jesus declares in the prayer that it's for those around him. He knows that God hears him. Again, we see the unity of his two natures working together. And then Jesus commands the dead man to come forth. No potion, no ritual. Simply his words to reinforce what Jesus has already said. He is the resurrection and the life. It would be laughable except for one thing. Lazarus came forth. And John hints at the shock of the crowd by Jesus having to tell the crowd, unbind him and let him go. In other words, no one was doing anything. And beloved, trust me, if we were there, we would be doing the same thing. Because dead people who stink don't come out of a tomb. And the result, as verse 45 will reveal, that some were in awe and believed. And verse 46 reveals others did not. And yet no one could say nothing happened. So great is this resurrection that Jesus' enemies will not only plot Jesus' death, but Lazarus' as well. They have to get rid of the evidence, because out of the stench of death came a living man, all due to the words of Jesus. He spoke, and there was life. It is to remind you of Genesis 1, because John began reminding you of Genesis 1, that in the beginning, the Word was with God. And here you see the power the word has. He declares to one dead to come out, and the one who already stinks of death must obey. It is amazing. You cannot be neutral about this story. It either occurred or it did not. Jesus either raised the dead or he did not. There is not a third option by the wording of this passage, and specifically because of what Martha says, you cannot say, oh, he was simply in a coma, because no one in a coma stinks like death. This story is powerful because all of us are surrounded by the stench of death. All of us will be facing death unless Jesus returns first. All of us will not only face our death, but the death of loved ones. And death is a reality that we all have to grapple with, but it goes deeper. As Jesus in the Gospels linked unrighteous anger with murder, so you are to grasp that the stench of death is not simply physical death, but spiritual death due to sin. We experience the stench of death in our culture. Wherever there is neglect, abuse, murder, division, hate, or mockery, all these things are the stench of death. Any apathy, pride, or disobedience, any breaking of God's law is the stench of death. In this world, the stench of death is everywhere, and Jesus comes through his revealed word and brings the aroma of life, his life. And he then commands his people who are alive because of him to live in the aroma of his life in a world reeking of death. We are to love his commandments, and as scripture reveals, it is fulfilled in us loving our neighbors as God commands. And as Jesus reveals, our neighbors are any who are in need. And the challenge, therefore, is will the visible church choose to live in the aroma of Christ's life? Or will we choose the stench of death? And this evening, as we come to his sacrament, do you smell of the death of sin or the life of Christ? Have you heard Jesus' command to live, or are you still in the tomb of your sins? Jesus is the life and resurrection. He proves it by declaring to Lazarus, "Come out," and Lazarus must obey. And Jesus, through that, says, see, I've promised you abundant life, and by my word, I can give it. Are you living in that abundant life, or are you a walking dead person? I hope and pray all of us can say, because of Christ, we are the aroma of life in a world of death. And Christ places his church in this world so that his aroma of life can be smelt by those dead in their sins, so that they can hear through us his powerful words, "Come out," and they live. This is our task, to show people the one who is the life and the resurrection, because we've heard his call and we now live. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, we praise you and thank you for the story of Lazarus. Oh, Father, what an amazing thing that must have been, to smell the stench of death and then hear Christ's powerful words. And from death came life. Father, it is the hope that we have. From Christ's death comes life. Through his resurrection, we are assured we will be resurrected, not because of anything we do or say, but because he is our life. Through him we now live, and now we are the aroma of life because Christ is in us. Oh, Father, may you use us to continue to proclaim the glory of Christ to those who are dying in their sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.